Okay, so we forgot to press the record button when this was actually being preached, so I'm preaching again to Julia in the living room, and you're welcome to join us. Let's pray before we look at Numbers together. Father, thank you for your word, the Bible. Thank you that we can read it and that it teaches us about you, it teaches us about ourselves, it teaches us what you have done for us. And Father, we pray that you would help us now as we look at it, wherever we are listening. We pray that you would be at work in our hearts, pray that you would help us to love you and to obey you by what we hear now. Amen.
Amen.
On the 1st of June 2009, an airliner, flight AF447, disappeared over the Atlantic Ocean. There was an investigation, and it took 2 years to discover what had happened, you might remember on the news. In the end, it was discovered that the aeroplane's speed sensors, which are called pitot tubes, had been blocked by ice. So the pilots didn't know how fast they were going, and that started a chain of events that led to the aircraft crashing. Everyone on board was killed. And while the investigation was going on, there was a story that circulated at the time, and I don't think it's true because I can't find any evidence of it, but it is a good story and it's relevant, so I'm going to tell it anyway. And the story goes that the airline accused the aircraft manufacturer of causing the crash because these pitot tubes had been poorly designed, and so they failed. But the aircraft manufacturer accused the airline of training their pilots to respond in the wrong way. They said they caused the crash. And the story goes that the manufacturer of the aircraft did a flight test using the same type of aircraft, but they placed duct tape over these pitot tubes, so they had no speed readings. And they took the aircraft through a series of high-altitude stalls. And then the pilot managed to recover the aircraft and land safely, which demonstrated that it was safe. But the interesting part of the story for us is that it is said that the CEO and members of the board of that company all went on that flight. You see, they chose to leave their leather-bound chairs and their mahogany table, and they chose to get on board an aeroplane. It was about to replicate a situation in which 228 people had just been killed. Why did they do that? What enabled them to get on board that aeroplane was that they trusted the test pilots. They trusted the argument that the aircraft was safe if it was correctly handled. So what you trust affects what you do. For them, boarding that aircraft was an expression of trust. And we will see in our passage what the Israelites' actions and words reveal about their trust in God. So here we are in Numbers 13. The people have finally reached the land. This is a long story. It goes all the way back, right to the beginning of Exodus. It actually goes back even further. But listen to Exodus chapter 3. This is what God said back then. He said, "I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites and Jebusites." So God has brought them out of Egypt. He's brought them all the way through the desert, and now they finally reached the land. This is an important moment. We've got a lot of ground to cover in these two chapters. There would probably be enough for several sermons, so we're going to have to move quite quickly. I've divided this section into three headings, and my first heading is this: do not forget God's nature. Do not forget God's nature. And that's looking at chapter 13 all the way down to chapter 14 and verse 9. So the Israelites have arrived at the edge of the promised land, and God says he is giving it to them. Look down at verse 2. God says, "Explore the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the Israelites." So up till now, there's been this idea of God saying, I will give the people the land. This is the land that I will give you. And finally, here in verse 2, it changes. It says, I am giving the land to the Israelites. They're on the brink of it. It's there. They're right next to it. And then God commands Moses to send some people in verse 3 to go and explore the land from where they are. And we have a list of their names in verses 4 to 16. So these are men who came from the leaders. They're not the same men as were listed in chapter 7. That's probably because the chapter 7 people are the heads of the leaders, who are probably quite old. And these men are from the leaders, but they're ones who are young enough and fit enough to go on this journey. And as so often in the Bible, their names are significant, as we thought with the children. And this is something that would have been really obvious to the original readers, but we don't really get as we read it in English. So listen to the meanings of some of these names. So in verse 5 we have a man called Shaphat, and that name means God has judged. A bit further down in verse 7 there's a man called Igal. His name means he has redeemed. In verse 8 we have Hoshea. That name means salvation. And later on in verse 16, he is renamed Joshua, which means the Lord saves. In verse 9, there's Palti, and that means my deliverance. Verse 10 is Gadiel, and his name means God is my fortune. So God has judged, he has redeemed, salvation, my deliverance, God is my fortune. These names are telling, aren't they, in light of what is to come. It must have been that the parents of these men gave their children these names as an expression of hope that God would deliver them from Egypt, and as a reminder of what they knew to be true about God's character. And the sad thing is that these men, most of these men, forgot what their parents remembered. They forgot what they were supposed to remember. They forgot that God is the one who delivers, the one who judges, and the one who saves. You see, God is the Redeemer. He is the Judge, and we need to remember that. We need to remember God's character. We need to remember what he's done for us. We need to remember that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. You are called by the name of Christian if you trust in Jesus. Don't forget who Christ is. Don't forget what he's done for you. Don't forget what his nature is. Don't forget your name. Maybe you have a name that has a meaning that reminds you of a spiritual truth. So my name, Dominic, it means in Latin, belonging to the Lord. And that can be a helpful way to remember things about God, can't it? And maybe your name doesn't mean anything particularly helpful, but maybe you might find it helpful to think about the people around you. Do you know any Joshuas, for instance? You could remember, whenever you talk to those Joshuas, remember that the Lord saves. You probably don't know anyone called Palti or Igal, but maybe you could remember that you are called by the name Christian. Remember that you belong to Christ. So we have these men with their names, and they go into the land. Look at verse 17. He tells them, Moses tells them, he says, go, explore the land, see what it's like. What's the soil like? What are the people like? What are the towns like? Are there trees there? Bring us back some fruit. Now we need to understand this isn't a tentative mission, like a house viewing, where you go along to look at a house and you're trying to decide whether you want the house or not, whether you think it's worth buying or not. That's not what's going on here. Moses isn't saying, we've got a good house to see. The asking price is pretty good, it's free, but it needs a lot of work, and the current tenants are a bit of a handful, but the garden's quite good, and let's just have a look at it, come back, and we'll decide whether we're gonna have this land or not. That's not what's going on here. What is going on is what we've already seen in verse 2. God is giving them the land. That is certain, that is definitely happening. It's more like, I think, a sneak preview of the land. They can see that it really is good. It really is what God has promised them. And also it's maybe a practical thing as well. They're about to go into this land and they want to know a bit about what it's like before they go there. So they go in and they explore it. They go all the way through the land and then they come back. Look at verse 22 with me. It says they went up through the Negev and came to Hebron. Hebron is mentioned twice in verse 22, and that's because it's an important place biblically. It's where Abraham spent a lot of time. And it tells us something important. Listen to Genesis chapter 13. And this is what God said to Abraham. He said, "Go walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I am giving it to you." So Abraham went to live near the great trees of Mamre at Hebron, where he pitched his tents. There he built an altar to the Lord. So there's a promise from God that he is giving the land to Abraham. And then there's an exploration of the land. And then there's Hebron. There's a pattern there. We're supposed to notice, I think, this link. That all those years ago, God promised the land to Abraham. It didn't look very likely at that time. And then they've been all the way to Egypt, and they've grown. They've been all the way through the desert, and now they're back. The Israelites have come back to Hebron, back to the place where Abraham was when God promised him the land. This is a big, important moment. The Israelites coming back to Hebron, just as God promised. So they go through the land. They find a bunch of grapes that seems to be so big that it takes two of them to carry it on a pole between them. Now that is abundant blessing, isn't it? That's a picture of a land of abundant blessing. You don't find grapes like that in Sainsbury's, do you? This is something special, something out of the ordinary. So God does fulfill his promises. God's promise to Abraham about the land is one step further on. It looks like it's on the brink of happening. Now, of course, we as Christians don't have a promised geographical land on this earth right now. But we do have plenty of promises from God in the Bible, don't we? Like a future in heaven where there'll be no more pain and no more tears and no more death. We have the promise that there is a reward for those who follow Jesus and stand firm to the end. Do we believe that? Do we really believe it? Is it reflected in our lives and our thoughts and our prayers and our thought life and our priorities? Maybe you need to remember that your job or your house or your car or your university studies or even your physical earthly body, these things are not going to last. These things are temporary. Maybe we need to remember that God has promised us an eternal future. And that's where our focus needs to be. We need to not lose sight of that truth. We'll take our eye off the ball and we'll end up in a mess, which is what happens to the Israelites next. So they come back, verse 26, from exploring the land. They come back to Moses and Aaron and everyone else in the desert. And this is the first that we hear about their attitude. So verse 27, they show the fruit. They've seen, they say, that it really does flow with milk and honey, just as God said. But, verse 28, there's this terrible but they've seen that the people are big and scary. They're probably giants they're talking about. And look down at verse 30, it says Caleb silenced the people. The people have already started grumbling because Caleb has to silence them. And look at what Caleb says. He says, "We should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it." You see, that shouldn't even be a question. Why does Caleb feel the need to say that? That's a given back in verse 2, isn't it? This is the land God is giving them. Of course they're going to go into it. It shouldn't even be a question that Caleb has to respond to. This is the fulfillment that the Israelites have been waiting for hundreds of years since Abraham. It was the whole reason why God brought them out of Egypt and through this desert. Of course they'll go in. But Caleb says what he says because he can see that the Israelites are wavering in their obedience. And look at verse 31. This is what they say. They say, "We can't attack these people. They're stronger than we are." Those are the only terms they can think in. we can't attack these people. They are stronger than we are. They've taken God out of the equation. That's the problem. The implication is God is not powerful enough to intervene or to make a difference. And strikingly, God isn't mentioned in this report at all. So the explorers had looked at the things they saw, and they based their hope on that. They took God out of the equation. And we can fall into the same trap, can't we? Don't just look at the things around you, the difficult situation, or the discouraging news, or the suffering. Look at what God has said, and what you know to be true about him. And how can we do that? Well, we need to make sure that we know what God has said, what we have laid out for us in the Bible. So read the Bible, know it well. Come to church, download the sermons and catch up if you miss something. Try to memorize scripture. Any of these things that we can do to fill our minds with Bible truth has to be a good thing, right? You see, the men who went to explore the land had gone into the land and they'd had a look. That's what they were supposed to be doing. But they'd forgotten to take their Bibles with them. They forgot to remember the knowledge they had about God, what they'd seen, what they'd heard about him. That was the problem. And then look, as we move into chapter 14, look at how the people respond to the report from the explorers. Verse 2, all the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron. And they think that death is certain. They think it would have been better, it would have been easier just to die in Egypt or die in the desert than to have come all the way here only to die trying to go into the land. And verse 3 reveals what is going on in their hearts. Look at verse 3. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land only to let us fall by the sword? The Lord is bringing us to die in this land, they think, and hand our wives and our children over to the sword. They're now actually blaming God. They're forgetting that he rescued them from Egypt. And it doesn't even enter their thinking that he might be able to bring them into the land. Either maliciously or incompetently, God has brought them to a land that they will die trying to conquer, they think. So verse 4, they say, we should choose a leader and go back to Egypt. They've had it with God, they've had it with their leaders that God has put over them, and they're going to go back to Egypt, they say. But Joshua and Caleb stand up, and they give us the correct conclusion of the exploration. Look down at verse 7. They say, the land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. And this is the key, verse 8. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into that land and will give it to us. He will bring us in. God is with us, verse 9. It said, the Lord is with us. And as for the people who live there, well, Joshua and Caleb say their protection is gone. That word for protection is actually the word for shadow. Julia and I lived in the south of Spain for a while, and the temperatures when we were there in the summer could get up to 45 degrees, and it's extremely hot in the heat of the day. And as you're walking through the streets, you just want to hug the sides of the street so you can stay in the shade. If you stand in the sun, you don't last very long. It's like a plant that withers in the scorching heat of the desert. That's the imagery, and that would have resonated with the people who were camping out in the desert. You see, Joshua and Caleb's reasoning is that from what they know to be true about God, God wants to bless his people, and if he goes with them, there'll be victory, and the people who live there won't be able to stand against God, however big and scary and powerful he might be. Now, we need to make sure that we don't base our hope on what we see around us, like the 10 explorers did. Instead, we need to make sure that we're basing our hope on what we know about God and what he's said, like Joshua and Caleb did. And we often focus on what we see around us, not on what we know to be true. So, for instance, James chapter 1 says this, "Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. Is that the way we think when we face a difficulty? Do we think, I need to persevere in this situation, and I know that God promises the crown of life to those who stand the test? Or do we think, oh no, a difficulty, I might as well give up, God has abandoned me? Or thoughts to that effect. Do not forget God's nature. Do not forget God's nature. And secondly, do not forget God's mercy as we move on into verse 10 to 20 of chapter 14. So we've had the explorers going into the land and having a look. We've had the people, we've had their report to Moses and Aaron and the rest of the people. And we've had the people's response to that report. And then Joshua and Caleb stand up against that. And now, verse 10, look at what the Israelites are saying. The whole assembly talked about stoning them. They want to stone Joshua and Caleb just for suggesting that God is with them. That's how bad things have got. And then verse 11, God is finally mentioned. God speaks. And God's verdict on the whole situation is this: how long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me in spite of all the miraculous signs I have performed among them? He's saying they're treating him with contempt and they're refusing to believe in him. In spite of all the signs they've seen, they're denying that evidence deliberately. This is outright rebellion against God, almost on a golden calf scale, isn't it? In the context of what we know about God from the books, the first books of the Bible that we've been going through, it's clear to us, and it should have been clear to them, that they can expect his wrath at this point. They deserve his judgment. They have disobeyed God. They have accused him of bringing them to the land in order to have them fall by the sword. They've rejected God's leaders. And now, verse 12, God says he'll destroy them all. He'll strike them all down with a plague. And that is deserved, isn't it? You see, we can't expect that God does not notice or he does not care when our thoughts and our acts reflect the fact that we're forgetting who he is and what he's done. But then, look, what happens, what Moses does. Moses intercedes on behalf of the Israelites, just like that golden calf incident. And in the first instance, Moses appeals to God's glory. Verses 13 to 16, he says, then the Egyptians will hear about it. He says, God's brought these people out of Egypt, and when people hear that he's destroyed them all, then God's name will suffer amongst the Egyptians. That's his first plea. And his second plea, verses 17 to 19, Moses appeals to God's character. Look what he says in verse 18, the Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love, and forgiving sin and rebellion. That is God's character. And these are the only real pleas that Moses can make. He knows he can't base his pleas for mercy on the Israelites' good behaviour or their good potential, how obedient they'll be once they have the land and how well they're going to do in the future. Because it's pretty clear by this stage that the Israelites don't have that potential. There's not much to plead on the basis of their character. Now, the only hope, as Moses says, is in a God who forgives sin and rebellion. That is the kind of God the Israelites need, and that is the kind of God that we need, isn't it? Because the truth is, most of us, most of the time, are not like Joshua and Caleb. We're more like the rest of the Israelites, aren't we? If we're honest with ourselves in our thoughts, in our attitude, we're not always trusting God. We're not always wholeheartedly loving him. But this is the kind of God that we have, the God who forgives sin and rebellion. You see, Moses points us forward to Jesus. And Jesus stands before God and pleads on our behalf, rebels and sinners as we are, just like the Israelites were. Look at verse 12. God says he would make Moses into a nation that would be greater than the Israelites were. That must have been tempting for Moses, wouldn't it? We'd have to deal with these rebellious Israelites anymore, and he could be the head of a nation. But Moses didn't give in to that temptation, just like Jesus didn't give in when he was tempted. He did not grasp at equality with God, but humbled himself. And then look, verse 20, straight after the plea of Moses, the intercession of Moses, the Lord replied, I have forgiven them, as you asked. Amazingly, perhaps, God does forgive them. There's no penance, there's no hard slog before God will agree to forgive them. His forgiveness is immediate and complete. You see, we, like the Israelites, we need someone who intercedes for us. That person is Jesus. He's the only man who can stand in the gap between God and sinners. And when he pleads on our behalf, God's forgiveness is immediate. We don't need to earn it. But this mercy of God, it doesn't mean that there are no consequences to sin. As amazing as forgiveness is, it doesn't mean that sin has no consequences. So do not forget God's mercy, secondly, but thirdly, do not forget that God disciplines. You see, there are consequences to the Israelites' rebellion, even though they've been forgiven. Look at verse 23. God, this is God's kind of saying what will happen to them, to the Israelites. He says, not one of them will ever see the land I promised on oath to their forefathers. No one who has treated me with contempt will ever see it. So they saw and they disobeyed, but they won't see the land. Verse 25, they're told to go back, turn away from the land, go back into the desert towards the Red Sea. Ironically, they're being told now they can go back towards the Red Sea, back towards Egypt. That's the way they wanted to go. They wanted to die in the desert. And verse 29, now they will all die in the desert. The irony of this discipline, this judgment. But there is hope. The discipline is not forever. It has a purpose. Look at verse 30 and 31. Caleb, son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, son of Nun, they will go in. And as for your children that you said would be taken as plunder, I will bring them in to enjoy the land you have rejected. Their children will go in one day. And look down at more consequences of their sin. Verse 36. These men who were the explorers apart from Joshua and Caleb. Verse 37. They were struck down and died of a plague before the Lord. These are serious consequences to the sin of rejecting God. And the consequences are corporate as well as individual, aren't they? So Joshua and Caleb and Moses and Aaron, they have to go back into the desert for 40 years as well. They're going to suffer as well. Don't think that if there is sin in Emmanuel, then only the perpetrator will suffer the consequences. The consequences of sin can be corporate and widespread. 40 years in the desert, knowing that everyone is just waiting for you to die. That is the bitter consequences of sin. And then we have this final episode at the end of chapter 14. Look at verse 39. The Israelites mourn, understandably, but they still haven't understood God's words or their power, it seems. So God has told them to leave the land and to go back into the desert. But they decide to go up anyway and try and take the land themselves. Verse 40, they recognize that they've sinned and they say, we'll go up to the place the Lord has promised. And they try to make amends in their own way. They try to shortcut God's discipline. But verse 41, this is actually disobedience. They're still not listening to God. Now they just don't want to suffer the consequences of their sin. They're trying to avoid it. Verse 42 and 43 show us that the Lord is not with them in what they're doing. Moses says, because you've turned away from the Lord, he will not be with you. You will fall by the Lord, by the sword. They don't listen to his words. And verse 45 is a painful reminder So the Israelites, that they need to listen to God's words. They're attacked and they're defeated and they're beaten all the way to Hormah. So sin does have consequences. We need to know that. If we trust Christ, even though we're forgiven, we suffer the consequences from sin, from our own sin, from sin in general in the world, from the sin of those around us. And if God has purposed to discipline us, we cannot fight against that. But we can trust that he will work all things for the good of those who love him. That's Romans 8. Do not forget the God who disciplines. But eventually they will go in. Caleb will capture Hebron. Caleb and Joshua were right. God can help the Israelites defeat giants. Remember the story of David and Goliath? When God's people trusted him, he was able to give them victory. What do your actions say about what you are trusting, who you are trusting, whether you're trusting God? You see, the Israelites looked at the difficulties of conquering the land that God had promised to give them, and their hearts failed because they took God out of the equation. And then they blamed him for everything they thought, and thought that they would be better off in Egypt. And as we close, listen to what the author to the Hebrews says about this incident. So turn with me to Hebrews in chapter 3. And I'm going to read from verse 7 of Hebrews 3. Which says this: So as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion, during the time of testing in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me, and for 40 years saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation, and I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. So there are two exhortations there. I don't know if you spotted them. Firstly, see to it that you do not have a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. And secondly, encourage one another daily so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. So we can do something to avoid having a sinful, unbelieving heart like the Israelites did. We can do that by filling our hearts with the truth about Christ, by, as the author to the Hebrews has said in verse 2 of chapter 3, fixing our thoughts on Jesus. And we can corporately encourage one another daily, and we can prevent each other from having our hearts hardened by sin. We can do that by telling each other truths about Christ, and by reminding each other that our hope is not based on what is seen, but on what is unseen, which is eternal. Amen.